Good. Well, now we'll get back to our reflection. I want to finish this morning's reflection on the priestly identity by talking a little bit about the evangelical councils and finally, and most of all, about priestly celibacy, and then at least begin the second conference, which is on the Holy Eucharist as the center and root of our whole life as priests. But although we as diocesan priests, and I know you're not all diocesan priests, some of you are indeed, are religious, do not make the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, we recognize that the virtues of poverty, chastity, and obedience are the sure way to become more like Christ the High Priest, in whom we find our deepest identity. Pope Benedict XVI helps us to understand more deeply how to live the gospel virtues by reminding us of the manner in which St. John Mary Vianney lived them. And he wrote, "The Curia of ours lived the evangelical counsels in a way suited to his priestly state. His poverty was not the poverty of a religious or a monk, but that proper to a priest. While managing much money, since well-to-do pilgrims naturally took an interest in his charitable works, he realized that everything had been donated to his church, his poor, his orphans, the girls of his providence, his families of modest means. Consequently, he was rich in giving to others and very poor for himself. His chastity, too, was that demanded of a priest for his ministry. It could be said that it was a chastity suited to one who must daily touch the Eucharist, who contemplates it blissfully and with that same bliss offers it to his faithful, to his flock. It was said of him that he radiated chastity. The faithful would see this when he turned and gazed at the tabernacle with loving eyes." Finally, St. John Mary Vianney's obedience found full embodiment in his conscientious fidelity to the daily demands of his ministry. We know how he was tormented by the thought of his inadequacy for parish ministry and by a desire to flee in order to bewail his poor life in solitude. Only obedience and a thirst for souls convinced him to remain at his post. As he explained to himself and to his flock, "There are no two good ways of serving God. There is only one. Serve him as he desires to be served." He considered that this golden rule for a life of obedience, do only what can be offered to the good Lord. Our striving to practice the evangelical virtues of poverty, chastity, and obedience is the way to becoming more and more Christ-like and discovering the great beauty of the priesthood, bringing the deepest interior joy to our hearts and to the hearts of the faithful whom we serve. Viewing these virtues in the life of St. John Mary Vianney not only inspires zeal for the works of pastoral charity in the priest, but also helps him to discover the vices which weaken and even deaden the work of God's grace in him for the salvation of souls. Poverty teaches the detachment from material possessions and therefore from self, which renders a priestly heart ever more disposed to pure and selfless love of the flock. Through the grace of priestly celibacy, which I will in a minute dwell on in greater depth, the priest is enabled to become the spiritual father of countless children and to make present and visible in the world the life that all of the redeemed will experience in heaven after the resurrection of the dead on the last day. And finally, the obedience practiced by the saintly pastor of ours inspires the spiritual renewal of the priest as a humble and trusting co-worker of Christ and therefore of the bishops in communion with the Roman Pontiff, the Vicar of Christ on earth, in building up the church in unity and love. I'd like to dwell then just for a few minutes on the, in particular, on the on priestly celibacy, which is in fact the form of the other priestly virtues, inasmuch as it gives eloquent expression to the pastoral charity, to the the Christ-like heart of the priest as a spiritual father to the whole flock without any boundary or any condition. I would like to use as the inspiration for this little brief reflection on priestly celibacy two general audience addresses of Blessed Pope John Paul II, one on July 14th, 1993, and the other one on November 16th, 1994. In the one in the general audience on July 14th, 1993, the Holy Father takes leave for his reflection from the encounter of Jesus with the first apostles, and when he invited them to follow him so that he might make them fishers of men. And the gospel tells us that they left everything and followed him. And one day, St. Peter remembered this aspect of the apostolic vocation and inquired to Jesus, as he was often inspired to do in his spontaneity, we've given up everything and followed you. Jesus then listed all of the necessary detachments of following him for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. This did not only mean renouncing material possessions, such as house or lands, but also being separated from loved ones, brothers or sisters or mother or father or children, according to Matthew and Mark, and wife or brothers or parents or children, according to Luke. And the Holy Father points out, he said, here we note the difference in vocations. Jesus did not demand this radical renunciation of family life from all his disciples. We know that there have been religious movements who in fact did that. Although he did require the first place in their hearts, our Lord demands the heart of every follower, to have the first place in the heart of every follower, but he demands something more of those who are called to the priesthood. He said to everyone, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And in this way, he instructs us on the true nature of our love one for another in its various forms, whether it's the love of husband and wife, or the love of parent and children, or the love of friendship. And that is that all forms of love have to be pure and selfless. They have to be an expression of Christ's own love. But the demand for this special renunciation is proper to the apostolic life, or the life of the special consecration of the priest. We know, for instance, that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, it tells us in the gospel that they left not only the boat on which they were mending their nets, but they also left their father who was with them. And this is typical of our life. These observations of the Holy Father help us to understand the reason for the Church's discipline on priestly celibacy. And in fact, the Church has considered and still considers that it belongs to the logic of priestly consecration and the total belonging of Christ resulting from it, and here I'm quoting the Holy Father, in order to fulfill consciously his mandate of evangelization and the spiritual life. And I want to underline this in particular because there's been some confusion about the Church's commitment to the perfect continence of all clerics, which is legislated in the Code of Canon Law that says that all clerics are to observe a perfect continence. And in fact, that norm remains the teaching of the Church, an expression of her age-old discipline. What has happened in our time, especially through the institution of the permanent diaconate, with many permanent deacons being married, and also with the reception into the full communion of the Church, and later the request of ordination on the part of members of some ecclesial communities, Anglicans and Lutherans in particular, for ordination, those who are already married, of course, are permitted to remain married. And some have deduced from this a certain direction in the church to a lessening of its appreciation and of celibacy as, using the word words of the Holy Father, as having belonging particularly to the logic of priestly consecration and of the total belonging to Christ which results from it. But that is not in fact the case. And these are to be understood strictly as exceptions to what is, remains, the treasure of the church, namely the celibacy of her priests. And I want to underline that with you very much. Recently, there is a book published in Italian, which I hope will not be translated into English, which by a very clever man, and as you know, those that sow the seeds of confusion and error can be very clever, in which he uses this kind of argument to insinuate that the church now is practically opening the way to the abandonment of priestly celibacy. And Jesus is, in fact, as the Pope, Holy Father, Blessed John Paul II, points out, uses a rather strong language about the renunciation which is required for the sake of the gospel, that is, the renunciation of marriage. And he refers to a passage which he will elaborate more in the general audience talk of the following years. Some have, at this passage from Matthew chapter 19, some have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And this was not, people understood people who were eunuchs because of some physical deformity or some people who had been made eunuchs by others in order to perform some particular service. But now he refers to a very particular form of those who renounce the good of marriage, namely for the sake of the kingdom, and that they do this in order to place themselves entirely at his service and the service of the gospel of the kingdom. St. Paul, in fact, states that he had resolved to take this same path, and he shows talks about the logic of his decision. He declares in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7, an unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how I may please the Lord, but a married man is anxious about the things of the world, how I may please his wife, and he is divided. It is certainly inappropriate, the Holy Father observes, for someone to be divided who, like the priest, has been called to be concerned totally about the things of the Lord. The division of affection in a husband or wife is something which is very natural and very coherent also with a deep love of our Lord. But this becomes problematic for the priest. And he then quotes the Presbyterorum Ordinis, number 16, that the commitment of celibacy stemming from a tradition linked to Christ is held by the church to be of great value in a special manner for the priestly life. It is at the same time a sign and a stimulus for pastoral charity and a special source of spiritual fecundity in the world. Terry, I'd like to underline with you in particular a point which I think we perhaps have not emphasized enough in the past, that the Lord himself gives the example for priestly celibacy, and to the degree that we take our identity from him, which indeed we do as priests, we ought also to identify with him in this choice to remain celibate. And so that, I think, for us should be a special source of inspiration and also consolation to us in the challenges which a celibate life naturally involves. As every form of pure and selfless love demands of an individual. And then secondly, would like to underline that celibacy is a renunciation of the great good of marriage, but it's first a choice of love of Christ. It's done for the sake of love of Christ and of of the gospel, of his gospel. And so it is fundamentally an act of love. And out of that love then comes the free renunciation of the great good of marriage. When I was in the seminary, especially in the late 60s and into the early 70s, there was a tremendous debate over the question of priestly celibacy, with a lot of also mixed up understanding of the history of priestly celibacy, almost giving the impression that it was not considered a great good for the priesthood until the 9th or even later centuries, when in fact we're talking about the example of Christ himself, and we're talking about a way of life for priests that was seen from our earliest days to be the most appropriate and the most fitting. But in that period, the priestly celibacy was looked upon as something completely negative, something that you had to accept if you wanted to be a priest. And so oftentimes you would even hear priests in seminarians saying, well, I want very much to be a priest. I hear the call to the priesthood, and therefore I accept this. But almost grudgingly, or almost as a kind of cross put on the priest because of his response to the priestly vocation. We should not look at priestly celibacy in this way at all. We should see it as a most beautiful and additional gift to the vocation of the priesthood, which helps us to express that vocation with a particular totality, an undivided heart, a heart given totally to our Lord, and therefore is a great act of love. And I have striven, and I would, no doubt you do too, but at the beginning of each day, as I'm saying my prayers upon waking and so forth, to renew that act of love which I made before ordination of the diaconate, to embrace perfect continence for the sake of the kingdom, and to see it as an act of love. Because if you see it negatively, it's just something that is imposed upon you because you're called to be a priest, your love for the flock will be considerably diminished, and you will also create for yourself, as no doubt you may have experienced in your own life or in others, because we all can make mistakes in this regard, great difficulties in leading celibacy in a way that brings us great joy and brings great joy to the flock that we serve. Those are two points in particular that I would like to underline. The example of our Lord himself, to whom we want in every way our lives to be conformed, and secondly, the primacy of celibacy as an act of love, and from that act of love flows the free renunciation of the great good of marriage. And the Holy Father goes on to say that Jesus is the concrete ideal of this form of consecrated life, an example for everyone, but especially for priests. He lived as a celibate, and for this reason he could devote all his energy to preaching the kingdom of God and to serving people with a heart open to all humanity as the founder of a new spiritual family. His choice was truly for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And by his example, he gives for us a way to be followed. And according to the Gospels, as this is also an important point to underline, it appears that the 12, destined to be the first to share in his priesthood, renounce family life in order to follow him. It's very interesting, the Pope points this out, but the Gospels never speak of wives or children in regard to the 12. You hear about the wife of Peter and so forth, but they tell us that Peter was a married man before he was called by Jesus, but afterwards we don't hear of any involvement of wives or children with the apostles. And of course, we have some of these absurd claims now that Jesus himself was married, and one of the most effective arguments against that is you would think that if in fact he was married, there would be some trace of mention of this in the gospel accounts, that his wife would have appeared at some point or whatever. I mean, these are all things that really ashamed to even mention, but you hear these kind of claims from time to time. I wanted then to just reflect a little bit more. He concludes that audience talk then with the conclusion, these lofty, noble spiritual reasons for the gift of celibacy to those who are to be ordained. And he quotes here from Pastores Dabo Vobis and the Presbyter or Ordinus, but he says they can be summarized in the following essential point: a more complete adherence to Christ, loved and served with an undivided heart, greater availability to serve Christ's kingdom and to carry out their own tasks in the church, the most exclusive choice of spiritual fruitfulness, leading a life more like that definitive of one in the world, definitive of the one of the, in the world to come, and therefore more exemplary for life here below. This is a valid reason for all times, including our own, and is the supreme criterion of every judgment and every choice in harmony with Jesus' apostle, an invitation to the disciples, especially to the apostles, to leave everything. And then I wanted just to conclude this reflection by taking up the points that he makes in the November 16th, 1994 general audience. And he speaks again about what he calls the precious gift of perfect continence out of a desire for the kingdom of heaven. This is the language also that's used in the Code of Canon Law with regard to priestly celibacy. And that in here, in a particular way, he draws out that it is outstanding among the evangelical councils. This is a gift of divine grace given by the Father to certain souls, whereby they may devote themselves to God alone the more easily due to an undivided heart. The reflection again, reference again to the first letter to the Corinthians. Perfect continence for the love of God is an incentive to charity and is certainly a particular source of spiritual fecundity in the world. The fact of the matter is that when we live priestly celibacy with ever greater generosity, poverty and obedience follow very naturally. There was an old professor in canon law, this what he's called in the 1917 Code de Clericis about the clergy, that he was given to repeating himself about certain points that he considered important. One of the points that he repeated to us frequently is, where there are problems of chastity, there are problems of obedience. And I have to say, at the time of me, I heard it and I thought, well, that makes good sense, but I have witnessed this repeatedly in my own priesthood and priests who have found themselves in great difficulty, a rebellion against certain church teaching, and then it comes out that in fact there was also at the base of it a failure to live priestly celibacy. And so I have found too that the more that the celibate life, I live the celibate life as it is meant to be, the easier I find it to be generous with whatever material goods are at my disposal, and also to be generous in obedience. No doubt you have the same experience yourself. But anyway, then he goes on to talk about the three vows that are usually spoken of: poverty, chastity, and obedience, beginning with the discussion of poverty as detachment from external goods, ranked on a lower level with regard to the goods of body and soul. And the council instead expressly mentions consecrated chastity before the other two vows, because normally we say poverty, chastity, and obedience, because it considers chastity as the determining commitment of the state of consecrated life. It is also the evangelical council that most obviously shows the power of grace, which raises love beyond the human being's natural inclinations. And then he goes into a commentary on the virtue, the gift of clerical celibacy in the gospel, using Jesus' own explanation of the importance that he places on the good of the way of celibacy. According to Matthew, Jesus praised voluntary celibacy after he asserted the indissolubility of marriage. And this is a point I also want to underline very much. Since Jesus forbade husbands to divorce their wives, the disciples reacted, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, is it not expedient to marry?" And Jesus answered by giving a deeper meaning to the phrase, "It is not expedient to marry." Not all can receive this precept, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Who is able to receive this, let him receive it. It was explicitly by stating the possibility of understanding a new way, which was that practiced by himself, by Jesus himself and the disciples, and which perhaps led those around him to wonder, even to criticize, Jesus used an image that alluded to a well-known fact, the condition of eunuchs. They could be such because of a congenital imperfection or because of human intervention. But Jesus immediately added that there was a new category, his, eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. It was obvious reference to the choice he made and commended to his closest followers. According to the Mosaic law, eunuchs were excluded from worship and the priesthood. An oracle in the book of Isaiah had foretold the end of this exclusion. And so Jesus opened an even more innovative horizon, the voluntary choice for the sake of the kingdom of heaven of this situation considered unworthy of man. Obviously, Jesus' words did not mean an actual physical mutilation, which the church has never permitted, but the free renunciation of sexual relations. And then the Holy Father quotes from Redemptionis Donum, an apostolic exhortation, that this means a renunciation, therefore, the reflection of the mystery of Calvary, in order to be more fully in the crucified and risen Christ. Renunciation in order to recognize fully in him the mystery of one's own human nature, and to confirm this on the path of that wonderful process of which the same apostle writes in another place, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. This, I return again to this notion of making new every day, the promise of celibacy which we made before ordination to the diaconate. And here then, I want to draw one final point about clerical celibacy, and that is the bond it creates between the priest and those who are called to the married life. Oftentimes, the idea has grown up that somehow clerical celibacy was a kind of point of criticism of the married life, and that the priest, almost by his way of life, showed a certain condescension toward the married. And there's been a very strong resistance to the idea of celibacy as being a more perfect life. And the Holy Father comments on that in particular. Jesus was aware of the goods renounced by those who live in perpetual celibacy, and that we should always keep before our minds. We've given up a great good, the good of married life and the good of procreation. He himself had affirmed them shortly before when he spoke of marriage as the union of which God is the author and which therefore cannot be broken. Being committed to celibacy does not mean renouncing the goods inherent in the married life and the family, but never ceasing to appreciate them for their real goodness. The renunciation is made in view of a greater good, of higher goods, summed up in the beautiful gospel expression of the kingdom of heaven. This complete gift of self to this kingdom is the only thing that justifies and sanctifies celibacy. And so Jesus called attention to the gift of divine light needed to understand the way of celibacy freely embraced. Not everyone can understand it, as I'm sure you've also experienced in your lives, in the sense that not everyone is able to grasp its meaning. And oftentimes we find people who almost act as if the fact that celibacy makes us poor souls in a way. You know, we had to to follow this way of life because we were called to the priesthood. And I've also heard of a practice which I consider almost blasphemous of seminarians and priests being encouraged to mourn the children which they would not procreate. Well, goodness gracious, we're called in the celibate life not to procreate physically, but to be fathers of a family which gets so large sometimes that we'd like to run away from the family and for a little peace and quiet. Someone have said to me in the past, your life must be very lonely, and my response is usually, well, sometimes I wish it could be a little more lonely, in the sense that, but that's a good thing. When people are like bees to honey, they see the priest and that he's totally for them, and they come to him all the time. And so this idea that we should mourn the celibacy is really very foreign and offensive to God. And it's really a privilege that's granted to certain souls, including ourselves, for the sake of a greater love, for the sake of Christ's mission. And so we shouldn't be surprised, as the Holy Father says, if there are those who do not understand the goodness of consecrated celibacy. They're not attracted to it, and they're often not even able to appreciate it. But as the Holy Father points out, this is simply a reflection of the fact that there are a variety of ways, charisms, and services in the church, and people need to be led through catechesis especially to understand also the way of the virginal life of celibacy. Now, with regard to the relationship to the married, and this is the final point then that I will make, is that it's true, as St. Paul points out, that the unmarried man should be, if his unmarried state has not led him to be self-centered and narcissistic, his unmarried state frees him to be concerned exclusively for the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord, whereas the married man has to be also concerned about many worldly affairs, and most of all about pleasing his wife and loving her with all his heart. So his interests are divided. This isn't a bad thing, it's simply a reality. Now the apostle, by that, St. Paul didn't mean to condemn the married life, or to, as he says, to lay restraint on anyone. But with the realism of experience enlightened by the Holy Spirit, he speaks and counsels, as he wrote, for your own benefit, to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And that really is what clerical celibacy is all about. And it does not cast a shadow on the goodness of the married state. And here, the Holy Father quotes a passage from the Catechism for the Catholic Church, which I have found to be so true in my own life. Both the sacrament of matrimony and virginity for the sake of the kingdom of God come from the Lord himself. It is he who gives them meaning and grants them the grace which is indispensable for living them out in conformity with his will. Esteem of virginity for the sake of the kingdom and the Christian understanding of marriage are inseparable, and they reinforce each other. That is a reference to number 1620 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. What I have found is that good married couples particularly treasure the friendship of a priest, and you can understand why, because they see in the purity of his love a stimulus and an inspiration for them in their love for each other, which also has to be pure and selfless. And if it's to be true love. In the same way, too, I have found for my part, as a priest, a great inspiration in some dear friends who are married and in contact with families in general, because when I see the sacrifice of husbands and wives to be faithful to each other and truly loving one another and to their children, I'm led to free myself of selfish concerns which I have and to free myself for a greater love of the church as I'm called as a celibate, as a priest. And so the two states in life really are very closely united to one another, and one does not constitute a relativization of the goodness of the other or a repudiation of the goodness of the other. And that's why I say that always in speaking about celibacy, yes, it's first and foremost an act of love of Christ and for the sake of his gospel, but at the same time a renunciation of what we see as the great good, the fundamental good of the married life, which is God's chosen way. It's a natural sacrament of his own love, his chosen way of giving new human life through the conjugal union, which is beautifully referred to as procreation, because in the conjugal union there's always that openness to the gift of new human life, which God alone gives. Just to conclude this first talk, I want to underline finally the essential place of Mary Immaculate. In these days we're preparing with our novena for the great feast of the Immaculate Conception on Saturday, but to underline for you the essential place of Mary Immaculate in the life and devotion of St. John Mary Vianney, who's been our point of focus in this first reflection. Already in 1836, and this is significantly before the definition of the dogma of the Immaculate Conception in 1854, the curé of Ars had dedicated his parish. The title he gave to his parish was Mary Conceived Without Sin. This, as you know, the dogmatic definition is, by its very nature as a dogma, the statement of something which the church has always and everywhere believed. So it wasn't like the Pope was creating some new reality, but St. John Mary Vianney really reflected this very strongly. In her Immaculate Conception, and when one reads his writings and prayers, he came to understand more deeply the great mystery of God's love of us, the mystery of faith, God the Son's taking of a human heart under the Immaculate Heart of Mary for the sake of our salvation. We see in a beautiful way in the Immaculate Conception this immeasurable and unceasing love of God who desires so much our love that he comes himself and takes our human nature and therefore most fittingly prepares the womb to receive his coming by preserving the Virgin Mary from the very first moment of her life from any stain of sin, which could not be present in the womb of the Mother of God, just as also it's not possible to conceive that the womb which bore God the Son into the world would have also borne other children. We understand also then through the perpetual virginity of Mary. And the Curé of Ars understood this so well. And we see how Mary, from the very first moment of her being, is totally for Christ, is totally for the redemptive work as an expression of this incomprehensible love of God, which we call the great mystery of faith, and most of all we experience directly in the Holy Eucharist. And thereby we understand also the high calling which is ours through the grace of baptism to belong totally in heart to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in in the life of St. John Mary Vianney, a particular expression of the maternal care of Mary for priests. And this is such a great gift for us as priests. She was drawing him always to a deeper knowledge and love of the mystery of faith, and especially of her divine son. One final little thing is, there's this wonderful book that Pope John Paul, the Blessed John Paul II wrote on the occasion of his 50th anniversary of priestly ordination. I'm sure that all of you have it. I hope the younger priests have seen it too. It's called Gift and Mystery. It came out on the occasion of his 50th anniversary. But in the back of it is, in one of the appendixes, is a litany which I had not known before this book was published. It's called The Litany of Our Lord Jesus Christ, Priest and Victim. And I would encourage you very much to pray that litany, especially during these days, as a way of deepening your own love of the priestly vocation which you've been called, and your own identity, exclusive identity as a priest. Here too, I will have occasion to mention it again. There's a wonderful book by Archbishop Sheen entitled The Priest Is Not His Own. You may have seen it. I believe it's been reprinted by Ignatius Press, but I might be wrong about that. But that is also a wonderful book to help us to deepen our appreciation of that identity with Christ in the Paschal Mystery, which means the outpouring of our lives with him for the sake of the flock. Well, I'd like then to at least, we have a little time yet, to begin then what was the second conference. The first one has become a conference and a half. So we'll start the second one then on the Holy Eucharist. This follows very naturally as the center and the root of the whole life of the priest. And my presentation, my reflection, is inspired both by a theological reflection upon the mystery of faith, the Eucharistic mystery, and its essential relationship to the ordained priesthood, but also it's inspired by my own personal experience as a priest. The two things obviously coherent with each other. And I can say this with all sincerity, to the degree that I have been a good and faithful priest, the truth of what the Church teaches concerning the relationship of the Holy Eucharist and the Holy Priesthood has been at the heart of my priestly life and ministry. That it has kept me focused on my priestly identity and has been the source from which I've drawn the wisdom and strength to respond to my priestly vocation with an undivided heart. Blessed Pope John Paul II, in his book, Gift and Mystery, to which I just referred, written on the occasion of the 50th anniversary of his priestly ordination, commenting on the words of the priest, the mystery of faith, which we announce after the consecration of the precious blood, after the consecration of the bread and wine, changing them into the body and blood of Christ, he wrote, "Is this not the deepest reason behind the priestly vocation? Certainly, it is already fully present at the time of ordination, but it needs to be interiorized and deepened for the rest of the priest's life. Only in this way can a priest discover in depth the great treasure which has been entrusted to him. 50 years after my ordination, I can say that in the words Mysterium Fidei, we find evermore each day the meaning of our own priesthood." In the end, a priest is conscious that his entire priestly life is at the service of the mystery of faith, the mystery of the redemptive incarnation, which is experienced directly in the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. The first intimations of my vocation to the priesthood came by way of wonder at the Eucharistic mystery. This is very fresh in my mind. In the growing awareness of Christ's call to the priesthood in my life, which led to my entrance into the seminary, it was most of all participation in the Eucharistic sacrifice and in Eucharistic adoration which continued to draw me to the priesthood and help me to understand more and more the meaning of the priestly vocation. I can remember from my childhood the fascination. First of all, I could see the supreme importance that my parents placed upon the Holy Mass. And I remember in particular one, I grew up in Wisconsin on a dairy farm. We were going in one Sunday for Mass, and of course in Wisconsin it snows a lot in the wintertime, and so it so happened that the car slid off the road, and it took my father and some of the older, I was the youngest of six, some of the older children some time to get the car back on the road. And by the time we got to Mass, the priest was already at the offertory, and I remember I was very struck. My father said, well, we'll just have to wait now for the next Mass because we haven't arrived here. I mean, we could easily have been dispensed, but you see the importance that my parents placed upon, and this was not just them, but this was a kind of general way of looking upon the Holy Mass. And then the whole action of the Mass fascinated me very much, and I have to give my parents credit too. Sometimes I can understand this in a way. Parents have the tendency to try to keep their children distracted during Mass with cookies and toys and other games and so forth, whereas it might be, I think it would be more efficacious to try to draw their attention to what's happening at the Mass instead of the other practice. And I remember having to be disciplined a few times in Mass, but that was good for me. And then another practice, I was talking about one of the priests this morning about it, and he was talking about kind of informality which grew up surrounding the Mass and other sacraments. But we had these Sunday Mass clothes. It was literally true that you had clothes that you only wore to Sunday Mass, a special pair of shoes and so forth. That wasn't uncommon. But these are the sort of things that capture a child's imagination, and they certainly captured mine. And there was then always, of course, a fascination with the priest, because it was clear that the wonderful action that was taking place could only take place if there was a priest. So all of that obviously it led me to think about the priesthood. And then it was a great gift then to be able to serve Mass. And I remember then you were so close to the action of the priest. And of course, serving the priest directly, there's just a natural identification with the priest. And that only heightened the attraction that I was having to the priesthood, which was principally associated with the Holy Eucharist. Also, there was a strong Eucharistic devotions we used to have after the High Mass on Sunday, always then some adoration with benediction of the Blessed Sacrament, but also then on Friday evenings there was the Novena to the Sorrowful Mother, which was popular in our parish because the Redemptorist Fathers used to give the annual mission in the parish. And that was always concluded with Eucharistic exposition and benediction, and all of that simply heightened a great love of the Eucharist. And there, you cannot really have a true love of the Holy Eucharist which is not also a love of the priesthood. It's just impossible for it to be otherwise. And that certainly was my experience. And I've never lost a very special place in my heart for priests for that reason. And I had an experience as a youngster which also was very formative for me. When I was 8 years old, my father became very ill. They didn't know at first what it was. This was in 1956, so medicine wasn't everything that it is today. Well, it turned out it was a brain tumor. And eventually, he came home, but he was dying, but thanks be to God, we could have him at home. But the priest would come to hear his confession and to bring him Holy Communion. And this was a very touching, very moving experience for me in those days. And then the priest arrived with the Blessed Sacrament. You met him at the door with candles. The whole family would lead him in to my father's room. Then we went out. We heard my father's confession. And then we would go in again when he gave Holy Communion to my father. This was, I could see, even as a child with the limited kind of perception that we have, I could see how this was in many respects sustaining my father, how important it was to him. And of course that left a very profound impression upon me with regard to the priestly identity, and particularly again, once again, associated with the Holy Eucharist. Well, I grew up in that time, that during the 50s and into the 60s, where there was this strong Eucharistic devotion, and I'll talk about the devotion of the Sacred Heart of Jesus was fundamentally too. The enthronement was, the whole idea of it was to make a little altar in your home, to unite your home, this little altar of your home, with the altar of sacrifice from which we are fed the body and blood of Christ. But having grown up in that time of strong Eucharistic devotion, my last years in the seminary, my first years of priestly life, coincided with a period of crisis in Eucharistic faith and an abandonment of Eucharistic devotion by many. I won't repeat what I heard in the seminary, the description of Eucharistic adoration and benediction. I can remember to this day when, and this was a priest who said it to us, one of the priest faculty, referring to it as a form of pagan activity. And during this crisis, it was my earlier strong formation in Eucharistic faith and devotion at home and in the minor seminary which sustained me. And the suffering of the crisis even more taught me even more the essential importance of Eucharistic faith and devotion, both for the response to the vocation of the priesthood. And I saw so many when I entered the seminary, and even when I went on to the philosophy studies in Washington, the seminary was full, and the seminarians, as this crisis ensued and it got worse, the seminarians were leaving in droves. I think there were a lot of good men who left, but they left in a state of real confusion. I've often thought that the reason why during those years so many seminarians abandoned their studies for the priesthood, and why so few then also commenced this other phenomenon that very few young men were responding to the vocation to the priesthood, which prior to my youth, there were many. I mean, I went to a rural community, the Catholic school, and three of us boys from the eighth grade went to the minor seminary, and that wasn't uncommon. They were all, in fact, they turned boys away. And I remember those days in the seminary, today we wouldn't be so, but men were let go rather easily. I remember one lad stole cookies out of another lad's locker, and he was in the car and on his way home. There was a very sort of strictness about this. But anyway, by the time I was ordained, or my last years of seminary studies, very few were responding to the vocation. And I have to say that I often thought that the reason was that this loss of Eucharistic faith and devotion, without which the priestly vocation cannot be identified, and indeed really makes no sense. If you make out of the priest simply a social worker, and there's nothing wrong with social workers, but you don't have to be ordained a priest to be a social worker, no one's going to be attracted to it. I think the same thing happened with a lot of priests abandoning the priestly ministry because the whole Eucharistic identity was lost. And I, on the other hand, I had 4.5 blessed years as Archbishop of St. Louis, and one of the greatest blessings was the seminary. It was my only I was a bishop for, a diocesan bishop for 14 years, but in the first almost 9 years, I didn't have a seminary in the diocese, my home diocese of La Crosse, but in St. Louis. But I could see, I tried to get out to the seminary at least once a week for a visit, and then I would always go to the chapel, but the men were always, a good number of men were always in the chapel praying, and they wanted periods of Eucharistic adoration, and then to celebrate Mass for the seminary community, the preparation and the devotion with which the seminarians participate in the Holy Mass, you could see that this was really at the heart of the nurturing of their vocation and of their perseverance. This reflection on the objective reality of the relationship of the ordained priesthood to the Holy Eucharist, in fact, leads to a deep conviction about the essential place of Eucharistic faith and devotion in the life of the seminarian or priest. And so I would like to reflect on that, and I'm just going to do the one brief reflection, then I'll stop because I realize our time is running out. The first has to do with the priesthood and the pastoral charity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ordained priest, by the grace of the sacrament of holy orders, acts in the person of Christ, head and shepherd of the flock, in every time and place, through his teaching. This is a marvelous expression of Christ's love for the church, that he instituted this sacrament by which he himself, as head and shepherd, reaches every time and place. And Pope John Paul II, Blessed John Paul II, in his post-synodal apostolic exhortation, Pastores Dabo Vobis, making reference to the decree Presbyterorum Ordinis on the life ministry of priests, declared, "By sacramental consecration, the priest is configured to Jesus Christ as head and shepherd of the church, and he is endowed with a spiritual power, which is a share in the authority with which Christ guides the church through his Spirit." And he goes on to explain that, and that is from number 21 of the Pastores Dabo Vobis. He goes on to explain that by the grace of priestly consecration, the spiritual life of the priest is marked, molded, and characterized by the way of thinking and acting proper to Jesus Christ, head and shepherd of the church, and which are summed up in his pastoral charity. And this is really the nucleus of the priestly spiritual life connected to the Eucharist. It is clear that the offering of the Holy Mass is the fullest expression of the pastoral charity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Calvary was the fullness of the outpouring of Christ's life for us. Through the grace of ordination to the sacred priesthood, the priest is conformed to the person of Christ in his pastoral charity. The priest's soul is indelibly marked for the exercise of the pastoral charity of Christ on behalf of all men. It is therefore by the offering of the holy sacrifice of the Mass for the salvation of the world that the priest most fully and perfectly carries out the high priestly ministry of Christ to which he has been called and for which he has been configured to the person of Christ. Once we are ordained, our identity is Christ's shepherd and head of the flock, and therefore the center of every day of our lives has to be the offering of the Holy Mass. In Pastores Dabo Vobis, Blessed John Paul II made specific reference to the highest expression of the priestly office, recalling the words of the ordaining bishop when he places the offerings for the Holy Mass in the hands of the newly ordained priest. "Understand what you do, imitate what you celebrate, conform your life to the mystery of the Lord's cross." Regarding what has been called the traditio instrumentorum, the handing over of the paten with the bread and the chalice with the wine for the celebration of the Holy Mass and the accompanying words, Blessed Pope John Paul II declared, "This is the invitation and admonition which the Church addresses to the priest in the rite of ordination when the offerings of the holy people for the Eucharistic sacrifice are placed in his hands. The mystery of which the priest is a steward is definitively Jesus Christ himself, who in the Spirit is the source of holiness and the call to sanctification. This mystery seeks expression in the priestly life. For this to be so, there is need for great vigilance and lively awareness. At every moment of the priest's life and ministry, he is returning to the Eucharistic sacrifice as the highest and most perfect expression of his priestly identity in order to understand his priestly mission of pastoral charity and to have the strength to carry out his divinely given mission. Regarding the spiritual life of the priest, Pope John Paul II declared, "The internal principle, the force which animates and guides the spiritual life of the priest, inasmuch as he is configured to Christ, the head and shepherd, is pastoral charity as a participation in Jesus Christ's own pastoral charity, a gift freely bestowed by the Holy Spirit, and likewise a task and a call which demand a free and committed response on the part of the priest." Then I will continue with this tomorrow on this whole notion, but just to introduce the identity of the priest through the Holy Eucharist and how this is particularly lumens for us the heart of our spirituality as priests, namely the pastoral charity of our Lord Jesus Christ, head and shepherd of the flock. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit,